Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4 once more. And we'll be looking particularly this evening at chapter 4 and verse 31 through to chapter 5 and verse 2. I'm just going to read it from the ESV. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God, as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So, in case you were wondering, from Paul's prayer, the end of Paul's prayer, he mentioned forgiveness, and that's what we're going to be looking at this evening. Forgiveness. So we all seem to have something inside of us that makes us want to forgive, or at least we think that we want to forgive. We'd all like to think that we're forgiving people. But if the situation arose where someone had wronged us, someone had done something wrong, that affected us, we would forgive them. We would be that person to forgive. Now, C.S. Lewis, who I'm sure many of you know, would disagree with you. He says that everyone thinks forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. A writer for The Observer called Kate Kellaway, who's not a Christian, she actually agrees with this. Forgiveness, this is what she says in her article, forgiveness can be uncomfortable. It may induce squeamishness, strain, disbelief in the onlooker, and perhaps even in the forgiven. It can seem artificial. It seems to involve an emotional double-jointedness, an ability to bend backwards further than an ordinary person is designed to go. And yet at other times, something miraculous occurs. People seem to emerge into a new landscape, a clearing where negative feelings no longer consume them. I imagine that it is not an easy place to be. They're exposed, unsupported, for revenge and hatred were, in their ugly way, crutches. But in fact, they are free. And so Kate goes on to talk about different examples of incidents where people have forgiven those who wronged them. Even in really extreme cases, such as the families of 9/11 victims, meeting with the mothers and fathers of the suicide bombers. And she comes to the conclusion that actually that cliche that we have, forgive and forget, needs to be changed to forgive and remember. And then she states that forgiveness doesn't happen instantly, and that you have to work through rage, hatred, and bitterness. And in a sense, Kate is right. Forgiveness is not something, it is not asking someone to pay for what they've done. It is in fact, that is in fact revenge. Instead, forgiveness is absorbing the pain of the wrong that has been done. Taking the hurt of what they've done on yourself rather than seeking vengeance. But if we're absorbing the rage and the hatred and the bitterness, and that's what we're focusing on, how are we going to get rid of it? Surely dwelling on something that caused us hurt will only increase our bitterness. Paul tells us in this chapter what the right course is to follow. In these verses, he tells us that we're not only to forgive, but we're to walk in love as Christ loved us. He tells us first to reject malice, and that's my first point this evening, reject malice. So in verse 31, chapter 4, we are told to let all bitterness and wrath and clamour and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And he says that in quite a blasé fashion there, doesn't he? It makes it sound really easy, but it's clearly not. So how are we to do this? The very next verse tells us then that we are instead to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, and forgiving one another. So we have these two commands, this negative and then this positive. But first of all, why are we told to do this? What motive have we got to do what this man, Paul, tells us to do? So Paul finishes verse 32, if you look in your Bibles, he says, with the words, just as in Christ God forgave you. It is because what God has done for us in Christ on the cross that we must reject malice, not just because this man Paul is telling us to. But what is it exactly that Christ has done for us on the cross? When we come to Easter Sunday, we know what it's about, really, don't we? We know that it's not, as Paul was saying this morning, it's not about chocolate, really, is it? We know that we have Easter Sunday to remember that Christ died on the cross and that he was raised again. But what does that mean for us? And how does that help us reject malice? In fact, how does it help us follow any of the commands in this letter? Or any letter, any book of the Bible? Well, hopefully, we'll discover this evening that the cross and the resurrection, the gospel that the Apostle Paul loved, is key to everything that he says. It is, in fact, the basis for all that he says. Without the gospel, Paul wouldn't have been able to boldly command us to forgive. Without Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, Paul wouldn't have been able to tell us to walk in love. Now, there's a man in America called John Piper who's retiring this weekend, and he's written a book which is called 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die, where he covers this topic of the cross and the resurrection in huge detail, and I would highly recommend it to anyone, especially if you want a daily reflection. It's really helpful, and I'm thankfully not going to cover it in that much detail this evening, partly because I don't have enough time, and partly because I don't want anyone accusing me of plagiarism. But I will pick out a few key reasons for the cross and highlight what they mean for us. So firstly, Christ came to take God's wrath against our sins onto himself. Christ came to take God's wrath against our sins onto himself. Romans 3, 23 to 25 says this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And here's the most relevant part for tonight, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. So now there was a difficult word in there. Did anyone spot it or hear it? Propitiation. Thanks, Mike. So propitiation. And rather than me trying to wordily explain that to you, there are lots more intelligent commentators who have done the work already. And actually, John Piper has given a really good definition. And his definition is this. It refers to the removal of God's wrath by providing a substitute. So the substitute is provided by God himself. The substitute, Jesus Christ, does not cancel the wrath. Does not just cancel the wrath. He absorbs it and diverts it from us to himself. God's wrath is just and was spent, not withdrawn. Jesus died on the cross to absorb the wrath of God so that we might be justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So to put it in another way, maybe, imagine that you are standing in front of a huge dam in a massive, imagine the Aswan Dam, or those who have seen the film GoldenEye, you know what a huge dam is like. It's right at the beginning. So then imagine that this dam started to crack, that you saw water starting to seep through, and you're standing right there, and you knew if that dam breaks, you're going to get swept away. That the full power of that river that has been held back is going to be unleashed on you. But imagine now that someone else appeared, and this wasn't just any randomer. This was the largest man you have ever seen. Imagine the Hulk, but like 1,000 times bigger. He's just absolutely huge, huge man. And he stands in front of you, and when the dam breaks, and all the water of this huge river is rushing through, none of it even touched you. You stayed completely dry, because this man was absorbing all the power of the water in your place. And that's maybe an image of what Jesus has done for us, if we believe in him, if we trust in him, and if we believe that he has absorbed God's wrath in our place on the cross. Now, secondly, Jesus came to die so that our sins might be forgiven. You might think that's a simple observation, but it's true, and it's something that we need to remember. Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, a familiar passage where Matthew recounts the institution of the Lord's Supper, says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Acts chapter 10 and verse 43 adds the element of belief. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And this forgiveness is not just something that comes in the New Testament. It's not just a new idea. It's found in the Old Testament as well. Psalm 103 says this, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions," that's our sins, "from us." If you think about that for a minute, as far as the east is from the west, he didn't say as far as from the north is from the south, because that's finite. You can go all the way north and keep going, and then you're going south. But if you keep going east, you'll keep going east. You can't stop going east. But surely we can't just be forgiven like that. If God is just, and he is a just God, then sin cannot go unpunished. And here we come once again to Christ. Christ suffered and died so that we might be forgiven. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 says this, "In him," that's in Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace." Thirdly, Jesus died so that we might stop living selfishly and start living for him. So that we might stop living selfishly and start living for him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15 says this, "He died for all that those who live might," sorry, I'll start that again. "He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." He died so that we might enjoy him. And this isn't saying that Christ needs us, that he needs our help, he needs our service. He doesn't need that. On the contrary, he is God. Nothing is impossible for him. We heard Paul say that this morning. Nothing is impossible for God. Rather, he chose to die for us so that, to quote Piper again, we might see him and savor him as infinitely valuable. He died so that we might live for him, find full enjoyment in him, and therefore glorify him. Because when we find enjoyment in something or someone, that is what or who we glorify. Jesus died so that we might enjoy and glorify him now and in eternal life with him in heaven, rather than enjoying and glorifying things that satisfy our sinful desires, which ultimately leads to death and eternity in hell. And finally, on this first point, Christ died on the cross so that he would be exalted and lifted higher than any other. Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 to 11 says this, "Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus' death on the cross wasn't just an event that happened. It just happened to come before him being glorified. It was because of his death on the cross that he received his crown of glory. Thinking back to that last point, he died so that we might live for him, and that means we might enjoy him. Well, surely the greater and more glorious he is, the more we will enjoy him and the more we will be in awe of him. One commentator says this: paradise will not be full of a hall of mirrors. It will be a display of majesty, and that majesty won't be ours. In other words, we will never be satisfied if we look for joy in ourselves, in our own pleasures. But if we look to Christ, we will see the most amazing, awesome, majestic being in the whole universe. And we will never be able to exhaust the enjoyment which we gain from looking at his infinite majesty. Because he has died for our sins and has risen again, exalted above everything. He is the name above all names. So hopefully we've grasped something of the vastness of God's forgiveness for us in Christ. So there's the absorption of God's wrath, the forgiveness of our sins, so that we might live for Christ, who is exalted above all. Surely now, when we look at these verses in Ephesians, we can see that we have been forgiven more than we can imagine. So holding on to that bitterness, that hate, that malice, it's foolish, really, isn't it? But rather, because God in Christ has forgiven us, we can reject malice, and we can do what Paul says. We can be kind to one another. We can be tender-hearted. We can forgive one another. Rather than, as if you remember, the writer for the Observer said, forgiving and remembering the hurt and the bitterness and the wrath that was caused by what someone did to us, we can forgive and remember what Christ has done for us on the cross. And this brings us to my second point of the evening, which is remember Christ. Remember Christ. So we've had reject malice and remember Christ. So again, it's easy to sit here on an Easter Sunday, or any Sunday, as a matter of fact, and listen to all of this and think, yeah, that's awesome. That's great. But when we go home this evening and sit back and watch TV, I'm the same. Sit back, watch TV, I just completely forget what usually Paul said, until he reminds me later on in the week. And then I just, or maybe it's tomorrow when we start work, or when we're doing the chores around the house, just day-to-day things. Is that also the time when we're remembering what Christ has done for us on the cross? That he is at the right hand of God, interceding for us now if we believe in him. And are we constantly looking forward to what is in store in heaven? Do we fixate on Christ rather than our own selfish desires? Are we constantly seeking to know Jesus more? Not just on a Sunday, but every minute of every day. The Apostle Paul said in his letter to the Philippians, chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." So whenever I read that statement of faith, I have to ask myself, is that something I can really 100% stand up here and say, that's how I'm living? Am I seeking to know Christ more every day? Am I reminding myself of his gift of grace to me? Or am I taking what Christ has done for me for granted? In verse 1 of chapter 5 of Ephesians, we are told to be imitators of God as beloved children. So Paul uses this word, imitators, a fair few times in his letters. Twice in his first letter to the church in Corinth, he tells the readers to be imitators of him, as he is an imitator of Christ. And twice in his first letter to the church in Thessalonica, he reminds his readers how imitating him, which is in fact imitating the Lord, and imitating other churches, gave them joy through the Holy Spirit in times of suffering. But here Paul doesn't tell us to imitate himself or other churches, but tells us directly to be imitators of God. So how are we meant to imitate God? Well, we are meant to imitate the invisible God made visible, God's Son, Jesus Christ. And we are meant to imitate those who have met with the Lord and imitate them, such as people like the Apostle Paul. So we are to see how Paul acted in regard to his own personal gain and desire, that he counted everything he had gained, everything that he had desired, he counted it all as rubbish. We are to imitate that. We need to see how much Paul desired to know Christ, how much he longs to gain Christ, how much he looks forward to that time when he would be in heaven with Christ, and we are to emulate that desire. We need to realize the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. And because we have done all of this, we will be able to share the same desire as Paul, the apostle, who goes on to say in chapter 3, verse 10 of Philippians, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. But what practical ways can we seek to do this? It's just as well saying that we have to do this, but how do we strive to know God more? Well, how does God reveal himself? He reveals himself in the Word, in the Scripture. So the more we read our Bibles, the more we study Scripture, the more we grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we need to ask for the help of the Spirit to guide us through the Word and to allow us to understand what God has to say to us. And there are, of course, many helpful Christian books that would help us gain a deeper knowledge of God. I would thoroughly recommend the book again that I mentioned earlier, which is John Piper's 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die. If you read it, you realize that that's basically where I stole this whole sermon from. It'd be great. And you can't try and claim that you can't afford it either, because you can download it for free, which is exactly what I did, because I'm stingy. And I will happily provide you with the website afterwards, if you ask me. But now all of this is essential. We do need to know more of God, but we need more than that. We need more than just a knowledge of God. We need to pursue a relational knowledge. Through faith, we need to seek a deeper relationship with God. God's purpose is, in fact, to form Christ in you, form Christ in me. Paul says to the Galatians, chapter 4, verse 19, that he is in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. And the Spirit works in us to enable us to behold Christ's glory. 2 Corinthians, chapter 3, verse 17 and 18 says this, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. It is through looking into the face of Jesus that we become more like him. We change from glory into glory. So if we reject malice, and if we remember Christ, all that he has done for us and all that he is doing for us, then the only way we can respond is in love, which brings us to my final point, which is respond in love. So we're told to let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So because Christ came to die on the cross for our sins, to be a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God on our behalf, because he loves us, we must walk in love. Paul is reminding us of what he wrote at the beginning of chapter 4. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If we are to live in unity and therefore be kind to one another and be tender-hearted and forgive one another, then we need to remember just how crucial love is. 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter 13, expounds love in detail, but I'd like to just read a few verses 4 to 7, which should be very familiar. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Does that sound like the attributes of someone who seeks revenge and seeks disunity? Contrary to that, it is a description of the kind of love that Christ showed for us by dying on the cross. But I've already spoken about imitating Christ, although that is something that's worth repeating over and over again. Walking in love is not just something for us to think about. It's something we need to put into practice. Paul doesn't say, have a think about walking in love. Let's all meditate on love. Although that is a good thing to do. What he says is very practical. We need to learn to walk in love. We need to learn to be forgiving. And the best way to grow in forgiveness and love is to practice forgiveness and love. So there are a few practical things to bear in mind when we're in situations that require forgiveness. Whether we're doing the forgiving or whether we're being forgiven. First and foremost, we need to fix our eyes on Christ. We need to look to our Saviour. And then we need to remember that we have been forgiven. We need to remember Christ. We need to pray. We need to ask God that he would help us to forgive and to forgive graciously, not grumbling, or even receive forgiveness graciously. And we cannot assume that we know the motives behind what someone has done. You don't know people's mind. Only God knows other people's minds. And we need to actively seek forgiveness when we've wronged others. We need to go to them when we know we've wronged others. I've been told to do this by my parents when I've done something wrong to my brothers. I've been told, or when they've done something wrong to me, I've been told to go and ask them to forgive me and to go and forgive them. It's really important. And we need to, at all times, purposefully show love to those around us. So it's not, we don't need to just wait until someone's done something wrong to us to love other people. We need to show love. And in that love, and having that love, having that relationship of love and of love for Christ, forgiveness will be so much easier. ultimately, although forgiveness can be difficult, situations where forgiveness is necessary are invitations to understand and go deeper with God, to learn more of His grace. They're invitations to work out the gospel with others, to come to grips with the amazing reality that is God's forgiveness of our sins in Christ. And they are invitations to grow in grace-filled character. The more we learn of forgiveness, the more we will walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. Now I'm going to finish with a quote from a book by John Stott called The Cross of Christ. And I was going to bring this book with me today, so I could show it to you so that you could all go and buy a copy. But if you do want to read it, I would really recommend it. It's about that thick. So you have to be into reading. But I'm happy to lend it to anyone. So on the subject of forgiveness, Stott says this: at the cross, in holy love, God, through Christ, paid the full penalty of our disobedience Himself. He bore the judgment we deserve in order to bring us the forgiveness we do not deserve. On the cross, divine mercy and justice were equally expressed and eternally reconciled. God's holy love was satisfied. So I'm gonna finish by echoing what Paul said, those of you who are here this morning, what Paul said this morning at the end of his sermon. If you are a believer tonight, do you remember that God has forgiven you? That He has accepted you into His family and shown you greater love than you could have imagined? And if you don't trust in Jesus as your personal Savior, what's stopping you from doing that tonight? Do you think that God can't forgive you? That you've done too many bad things? That your sin is just too much for God to forgive? I'd like to say to you that God loves to forgive, and that He's forgiven worse sinners than you. Paul himself says He is the chief of sinners. He's a man who has done unspeakable things in persecuting Christians, and yet God forgave him. Or maybe you think you don't need it. Maybe you think I can do enough to be forgiven myself. I can earn my way into heaven. Well, you can't. You can't do that. No one can do that. We need God's forgiveness because we have sinned against Him. You remember that picture of a dam? Are you willing to take on the wrath of God when the dam breaks? Because it will sweep you away. But instead, let Christ be that man to absorb God's wrath against your sin. He's already taken the punishment on the cross. All you need to do is stand in Him. Either way, we need to ask ourselves this question tonight. How will we respond to this amazing gift of grace?